Well, this is a special day today here at Heritage because we come to the close of our study of 1 Peter. We began this study in May of last year, and this is our 31st sermon in the series. It has been our prayer that through this study of God's Word, you have grown, that you have grown in the true knowledge of our Lord, and that God, through His Word and by the power of His Holy Spirit, has caused our faith to be strengthened and that our lives are conforming more and more to the true likeness of Jesus Christ, because we know that's God's will for us in our lives. We pray that God would be most glorified. May God have His way in us as we gladly submit ourselves to Him as He has revealed Himself to us in His Word. The introduction on your handout. As we open our text this morning, we find Peter closing this letter just as he began it, pointing to our glorious God and His sovereign work and our salvation. Just as Peter taught us that it was our Lord God who caused us to be born again, our text today reveals that this same God will preserve us in our salvation no matter the trials we suffer. Just as we know, according to the Scripture, that we are the elect of God according to the foreknowledge of God, and that if it be that we are scattered abroad and even persecuted, that is according to the foreknowledge of God, we also know then that according to His foreknowledge, He will keep us. He will preserve us. It is as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass." Amen? Faithful is He who calls you, and He will bring it to pass. And in Philippians 1, 6, we read this. Paul was saying, "For I am confident of this very thing." What, Paul? What are you confident about? "That He, the Lord God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That's Philippians 1, 6. As our sovereign and almighty God called us to Himself by His grace, so by His grace does He keep us. Our confidence is in God, for He is the great I Am. Amen? And it is this then that Peter establishes as he closes his first letter, that no matter the hardships we Christians might suffer, we can place our confidence in God, for He is the God who saves. Please, with your Bibles open to 1 Peter chapter 5, let us read verses 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 10. "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who was in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so too does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ." And may the Lord add His blessings to the reading of His word. This morning from our text, let us speak of our earthly lot, our God, our God's preserving work, and our response. So Roman numeral 1, our earthly lot. Our earthly lot. Peter has made it clear that while on this earth, Christians, though it may vary in degree, Christians will suffer. They will suffer the pains of temptation. They will suffer the pains of sin, unjust persecution, and of course, as we learned last week, the devil's tireless hunt. So, letter A, Peter states our earthly lot plainly by writing, "After you have suffered." My family, please notice the certainty with which Peter makes that statement. He states it as a matter of fact, "After you have suffered." Suffering should come as no surprise to the Christian, now should it? Not at all. If we think of what our Savior had suffered for the glory of God, it is no surprise then that if they hated Him, they will hate His offspring, that there is suffering for us. Earlier, Peter wrote in chapter 4, verse 12, saying that we are not to be surprised at the fiery ordeal among us. And he also wrote in verse 14 that we are blessed if we are reviled for the name of Christ, for we are reviled because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. And then in verse 16 he wrote that we should not feel ashamed when we suffer as a Christian. Pastor Parker, who attends the first service, reminded me this last week that one commentator says about that verse, well, we should not feel ashamed if we suffer as a Christian, but we should feel ashamed if we do not suffer as a Christian. For it means that our light is not burning very bright and we're not taking a stand. There is suffering for the Christian. Number one, it is the earthly lot of every believer to suffer some pain for their identification with Christ. Again, family, if they hated our Lord, so will they hate His servants. On account of Christ, Christians will suffer as they submit to earthly authorities. On account of Christ, Christians will suffer as they stand in righteousness, for they will be persecuted for it. On account of Christ, Christians will suffer even as they humble themselves toward each other. Christians will suffer as they humble themselves under the mighty hand of God on account of Christ. Christians will suffer as they, on account of Christ, being firm in their faith, resist the devil. It is not to say all of our life is suffering. There are many, many wonderful blessings. But the truth is, the Christian walk, it can be a difficult walk. There are burdens to carry. If they persecuted our Lord, so will they persecute us. So for the Christian, there will be suffering. But this is our hope, church. It is our earthly lot. It is only our earthly lot. And B, because suffering is only our earthly lot, our suffering will only be for a little while. While some episodes of suffering may be very brief, the sense in which Peter writes this verse, this scripture, is that the earth is passing away. And so the suffering of the believer is also passing away. It is an earthly thing. We understand that sometimes we suffer intensely for a little while and then it's over. But what happens in the next month or the next week or the next year? There's more suffering that comes. What we are thrilled about is to know that we're only going to suffer a little way. Just as the world will pass away a little while. Just as the world will pass away, so will our suffering pass away. Now think about it. For those who do not have faith in Christ, their earthly lot is everything. It's everything. So at all costs, they want to avoid suffering. But for the Christian, our earthly lot is only a short and momentary thing. Indeed, it's temporal. It's a passing vapor. Then it will be gone. So we do not live in hope of gaining everything we can in this life, but in hopes of gaining eternal life in Jesus Christ. This was the reality Paul revealed when he wrote Romans 8:18. He said, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Number one, the Christian suffering is earthly and therefore temporal and not worthy to be compared with the eternal glory that is to be revealed to us. Church, we may suffer pains now. There may be persecution. There may be hardships. There are the trials of enduring temptation and resisting the devil. There are trials all around us. But these trials are nothing in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed to us in Christ Jesus. So we have much hope. How many parents will sacrifice today giving up things so that their children can have a better tomorrow? Sacrifice is nothing new to us. We understand the principle. Give up something today that you might have something tomorrow. We Christians do not live for the moment. We live for the glory of our God, knowing that we will have eternal life in Jesus Christ. So what we suffer now on earth, what sacrifices we make, they're nothing in comparison to the eternal glory we have in Jesus Christ. The Christian's earthly lot contains suffering. But we are assured that the suffering we face will come to an end, for Peter began this sentence saying, after you have suffered for a little while. After a little while. Well, then we would ask Peter, well, after that little bit of suffering, what's going to happen? And he goes on to say that the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Let us speak of Roman numeral 2, our God. Let us speak of our God. And letter A, he is the God of all grace. He is the God of all grace. Dear church, our God is the God of all grace. He is the wellspring of grace, eternal grace that cannot run dry nor ever diminish. When we think about our God being eternal and Him granting favors, we understand that His favors cannot run out. His grace cannot run out. He's eternal. It's not as if we have a quantity of something and we give a little bit away and pretty soon we get to the bottom of the bucket and there's nothing left. Our God is the God of all grace. He's the wellspring, the source of grace. His grace will never diminish. Number one, according to Spyros Zodiatis, the word grace comes from the Greek charis, as in charissa, and refers to that grace that flows from God and causes joy, pleasure, gratification, favor, acceptance. It is a kindness granted, a benefit, thanks, gratitude. A favor done without expectation of return. The absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God. And I want to say something. If it's not an absolutely free expression, it is not grace. It's a free expression of the loving kindness of God toward men, finding then its only motive in the bounty and the benevolence of the giver. And you'll see that giver is capitalized. We're referring to God Himself. The grace is a free expression that finds its motive in the bounty and the benevolence of the giver, not in the worthiness of the subject. It is unearned and unmerited favor. God's grace affects man's sinfulness and not only forgives the repentant sinner, but brings joy and thankfulness to him. How many of you, upon discovering that your sins were forgiven as you repented before the Lord, were filled with joy? Amen? So this grace affects all of this. Our God, beloved, is the God of all grace, and let us worship Him for this, for it is by His grace that He called us to His eternal glory in Christ. B, He is the God who saved us by His grace. By grace you are saved. Not of works. By grace you are saved. No man can boast. It is by the grace of God. I want you to think with me just for a moment, and we could spend years on this, literally. But think just a moment. It is by the grace of God that we were convicted of our sins. That was a gracious act of God that we would be convicted of our wrongdoing. That we would see it and see that we are a sinner. So that we could come to God and we could confess our sins and find out that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Have you ever talked to someone and you say, well, all have sinned? They'll say, well, I'm not bad. It is by the grace of God that we are convicted of our sins. I know if you've been around here for any time, you've heard me say this before, but I want to repeat it. I thank God for conviction. What a vast difference between conviction and condemnation. Condemnation says you're guilty and you're going to die in it. Conviction says you're guilty, but you can repent and find forgiveness. And not only that do I praise God for conviction for that, but I thank God for conviction, for it assures me that I am His son and He's doing His good work in me, working to purify me and wash me with the water of His word. It is by grace, family, that we are convicted of our sins. And I say, what a loving God that He would indeed show us our sin and convict us of it. It is by His grace that we cried out to Him. Now think about this. Not only is it by His grace that we had the breath to cry out to Him, but it's by His grace that we had it in our heart and in our mind that we needed to cry out to Him. That is the intelligent grace of God, that He gave us the sense, the spiritual sense, to know that we should cry out to Him. It's by His grace then that we repented of our sins. It is by the grace of God that we found that He would pardon us and forgiven us. It is by grace that Christ's righteousness was imputed or credited to us. It is by grace that we are now called the children of God. And it is by His grace that we are being conformed into the likeness of Christ. It is by the grace of God that Christ died for us, we who were once enemies at enmity with Him. We who once sinned against the Holy God, by grace He purchased salvation for us who were once His enemies. That's grace. We didn't earn it. It comes to us freely. And the source, the motivation, is found in God. We would ask this, or is there one who would dare say that these divine privileges have come to them by some merit of their own, by some sense of their own, or that somehow they inherently deserve them? Be glad, church, and rejoice that we do not get what we deserve. Instead, that the God of all grace has smiled upon us. And then I ask, and why should he? Why should the holy God save us who would have never desired to be saved if it were not by his grace? We would have never desired it. The fact that we desired salvation is a work of the grace of God. Why should this holy God save such a sinful people as us? Why should he? And why did he? And I tell you that that answer lies in God alone. And we find in our holy God that he saves as he wills, only because he is the source of all grace. Because he's a gracious God. What great cause we have then today to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. It is, as Robert Layton put it nearly 350 years ago, number one, the work of salvation is all grace from beginning to end, and we say, amen, Brother Robert, preach it. The work of salvation is all grace from beginning to end. It is founded on free grace in the counsel of God, amen. And it is brought about by his own hand, amen. God's Son was sent in the flesh, and his Spirit sent into the hearts of his chosen applies Christ to the soul. All grace is in God. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God. Let me tell you today, I bear witness to this. For my sins, those sinful acts, those deviant thoughts that I committed against the holy God, I deserve nothing except to be cast into outer darkness and thrown into the pits of the eternal hell and hurled into the dark abyss far from the presence of God. For my sins, I confess today that I deserve that and worse if it were possible. But the God of all grace, by his indescribable mercy, for some reason that at many times confounds me, saved me. He set his love on me. And when did he do it, church? What does the Bible say? Before he laid the foundation of the earth. I know that it had nothing to do with any part of me, but it is all of God. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God, who is the God of all grace. Let us rejoice in it. Let us live in his grace. Let us enjoy it. Let us bask in it. Be alive. God is the God of all grace. And beloved, not only has the God of all grace saved us from the wrath due us, our sin, but he called us. Letter C, he is the God who called us. This is very exciting to me. Isn't it a grace that he would call us? I didn't wake up one day, and neither did you, and say, well, I guess I need God, and then be able to say, I came to that all myself. That was the work of God in us. He is the God who called us. Do you understand the implications of what this means? This means that, number one, we did not choose him, but he chose us. We did not choose him, but he chose us. He called us does not mean that he called us, and it just so happened that we were smart enough to answer. But it means that he called us and brought us to himself. As stubborn as we might have been, he drew us to himself. I know this isn't absolute, but generally speaking, I would ask this question. How many of you, before you committed your life to Christ, got in the spiritual tug of war with God? Is that not true? You worked to resist him? You didn't want to come to him? You fought it. In your mind, you rationalized several things. You thought, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as the people next to me. I'm not as bad as the neighbors. Well, I'm not like those people down in that state. I'm not that bad. And you even thought there probably isn't a heaven and a hell. And if God is a God of love, how can there be a hell? We begin to rationalize all these things, and we get in this tug of war. But I want to ask you, for all of you who were in a tug of war with God, who won? That is what we call the effectual calling of God. He called you and he drew you. We were like the calf out of the gate. We took off running, but he lassoed us. And some of us, it took a hard jerking. But he laid us down and he tied us up. You ever been to the rodeo? You see those little calves, they run out. And boy, they're running just as fast as they can. They get lassoed and that cowboy ties them up and they lay there. They quit fighting. They say, I'm in submission. You know something? God is a great God. And we may say we want to fight him. We may have resisted him. But again, I ask you, who won? He might have had to jerk you back. He might have had to throw you off your feet. He might have had to tie you up. But now you lay down just like a little lamb. Beloved, he called you. And he effectually brought you to himself. This is the effectual calling of God, for who can resist his will? And so we came to him. What did Peter teach us right at the opening of this letter? Chapter 1, verse 3, I already alluded to it, and this is number 2 on your handout. God caused us to be born again. I don't know what meaning you could assign to that than what it plainly and clearly says. God caused us to be born again. The God of all grace called us. Rejoice, dear church, rejoice, for if our coming to Christ would have depended upon us, we would have never come to him. But because God drew us to himself and made us willing by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, we answered the call and we came to him. At one time I would not, but God drew me to himself and I became willing. It is the grace of God. What did he call us to then? His eternal glory in Christ. D, he is the God who called us to his eternal glory in Christ. It is our God's glory, church, that we share in. Not the glory of men, or even of kings, or even of the riches of kings, but in the glory of God. And his glory is described then as eternal. Again, this is where Peter began the letter. If we look at these things that he's saying at the end, we can fold it right into what he said right up front. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, Peter spoke of our attaining an inheritance. Our obtaining an inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. He's called us to his eternal glory in Christ. This imperishable and undefiled and non-diminishing inheritance is his eternal glory, which overflows from the storehouse of his treasure. Though God has revealed it to us by his Spirit, this glory of God is that which flesh cannot see. I suppose I prefer that it not be today, but I'm thankful that one day I'm going to die and leave this body. It is imperative that I leave this earthly tent, because I cannot be in this tent and see God. No flesh can see God and live. Think, if you can, ponder and meditate and wonder about the glory of God. What is it like that is so bright and so brilliant and so powerful that if flesh were to see it, it would instantly die? The glory of God. God has called us to that glory in Christ Jesus. Though we believe it because the Spirit has revealed it to us, eye has not seen and ear has not heard all that God has prepared for those who love him. Number one, beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. 1 John 3:2. This is his eternal glory, the eternal glory that he's called us to, that we will be like him. And number two, Philippians 3:20-21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state. This tent that's going the way to the grave. He will transform it into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Church, we shall be like him, being transformed from this humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We will share in the glory of God in Christ Jesus. And I say indeed, eye has not seen nor ear heard all that God has prepared for those who love him. Our God, the God of all grace, the God who called us to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So let us speak of Roman numeral 3, our God's preserving work. Our God's preserving work. Again, not only has he saved us, but he is saving us. And according to his word, where our faith is founded, he will save us. So first let us note then that our preservation will come about by God himself. He will see to it personally. Letter A, God personally watches over our lives and employs trials, hardships, persecutions, and all manner of suffering, working his goodwill in us. God personally watches over us. There are some who have said, well, how can God personally watch over all the people in the world? Oh, he's eternal. God is limitless. There is no end to him. And he is well able to give each one of us personal attention. Amen? Amen. This is why Peter wrote in chapter 4, verse 19, saying, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That is such an amazing verse. I don't suppose we could hear any of them too much, but this one especially. Let those who suffer according to the will of God. Those false teachers who tell you that it is never God's will for you to suffer, they are, what I just said, false teachers. Either they are mistaken or they're flat-out liars, to put it bluntly. As we suffer according to the will of God, we are to entrust ourselves to him. Peter also wrote in the verse 13 of the same chapter saying, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. And in verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, let him glorify God. Now, I want to reason with you. How is it that in the midst of painful suffering, we are to keep on rejoicing and in that name of Jesus, on whose account we suffer, glorify God? We admit today that flies against all conventional wisdom. Or should I say earthly wisdom? How is it that in the midst of tremendous adversity, we are to be a people who clothe ourselves in humility one toward another? How is it that in the midst of tremendous adversity, and listen to me closely, how is it that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of the God who actually, at the moment, could just deliver us from the suffering? Thought about it? How is it that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of the God who could keep us from the suffering in the first place? And I'll go further. How is it that we are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of the God who has willed our suffering? For what intelligent cause are we to rejoice and glorify that God and humble ourselves under his hand as we suffer according to his will? To glorify God and to keep on rejoicing when God wills our suffering would be totally illogical and unreasonable, except for this. Number one, through the means of suffering, the God of all grace is working his grace in us. Isn't it true what Romans 8:28 says? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Church, what good and gracious thing could God be working in us through our suffering? He is perfecting, He is confirming, He is strengthening, and He is establishing us. I wish, as I've said so many times before, that we weren't a contrary people, that we weren't a hard-headed people, and we could just learn everything through ease, but we don't. We learn most through suffering, amen? And the suffering that God wills upon us is His means of perfecting, confirming, strengthening, and establishing us. Therefore, then, it is only logical that we would keep on rejoicing and glorifying God even as we suffer, for we know He is accomplishing His good work in us. Letter A. Through suffering, God works perfection in us. Perfect means to restore, set right. By implication, it means to make a perfect fit, suitable, such as one should be, whole. Through temporal suffering, God makes us spiritually complete, so we will be whole, lacking in nothing. Think with me, if you would. When one goes for therapy, perhaps they've had a stroke, they broke a bone, they need therapy. When one goes for therapy, the therapist does not try to strengthen the strongest part of the body. But they try and work to strengthen the part that is lacking. And through then the pain of the therapy, the member of the body that lacked the strength is made whole, is brought back to what it should be. Church, we are a people who have weaknesses. Through suffering, God takes that which was deficient in us and makes us whole and complete, that we would be well-rounded in our faith, made perfect, lacking in nothing. B, through suffering, God confirms us. To confirm is to be set fast, fixed firmly, and to make steadfast in mind. And this word confirm has a lot to do with the mind. As we are assaulted with the trials and suffering, God trains us to fix our minds on Him by standing upon the promises of His Word, that we would not be tossed here or there by every wind of doctrine, that every trial that comes along does not blow us out of the saddle. This is in your handout. It is the hardship of temporal trials that God, through His Word, renews our minds that we might think decidedly according to His Word. The Lord says, set your mind on things above. And isn't it true, sadly, that most often we work to set our mind on things above when we're in pain and suffering? Isn't it often true that it is in the ease of life that we forget about our Lord, that we forget to cry out to Him, that we forget to thank Him for the things that are happening? When my children were small, they would come to me, Daddy, Daddy, I hurt my finger. See? And you'd look all over, you couldn't find anything wrong, but sure, it hurts. They smashed their finger or something. And I would say, well, hey, let's get busy doing something else. But it hurts, Daddy. Let's get busy doing something else. Pretty soon we'd be busy doing something else. And they say, Daddy, you were right. I just needed to think about something else. In the trials of life, God teaches us to set our mind on Him. To overcome these issues and these battles of life by thinking upon Him and His Word, confirming us, being steadfast of mind. C, through suffering, God strengthens us. He strengthens us. Interestingly enough, this is the only place in the Bible where this word is used. Typically, in the Greek literature, the word strengthen was used in a negative to speak of that which was sick, diseased, and weak. But here Peter uses it in a positive sense, and strengthen means that which is free from sickness, free from disease and weaknesses. It is to be sturdy. On your handout, through the passing pains of suffering, God brings us the gain of spiritual strength, health, and resistance. Through suffering, God builds our spiritual immune system that we might ward off any ill of the devil. Just as we build a strong resistance against disease by fighting off sickness, isn't that true? so too does suffering work in us to build a strong spiritual resistance against the enemy. Through suffering, God will make us sturdy, disease-resistant Christians, sin-resistant Christians. And through suffering, God establishes us. Establish means to lay a foundation. Through suffering, God establishes our foundation in Him, teaching us to rely upon Him, to trust in Him, to find that He is the solid and immovable rock. It is in the times of difficulty that we cry out to Him and trust in Him most. It is in the times of difficulty that we find out that He walks through the valley with us and indeed carries us. It is in the times of difficulty that we find that He sustains us, and therefore then we are established in Him. So then, we can sincerely and intelligently glorify God and rejoice as we suffer various trials, for God is employing them to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. This is His good and gracious work. And again, I want to point out, this is where Peter began. In chapter 1, 5 through 9, Peter wrote saying that we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this he wrote, "You greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Isn't that amazing? If necessary, you have been distressed. If necessary, if you need to be perfected and confirmed and strengthened and established. Church, as we face the various trials of life, we need to say, how is God using this to perfect me? How is God using this to confirm me? How is God using this to strengthen me and to establish me? Because that is the good work that God is doing in our life. He goes on, "You have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. He who saved us is saving us and will save us." Now verse 11, "To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." As Peter considers these precious truths, what can he do but glorify God? This brings us to Roman numeral 4, our response. Our response. Our response should be what Peter's response was, and that is to glorify God. So letter A, we must glorify God. Because God is the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory in Christ, and He Himself will perfect us, confirm us, strengthen us, and establish us. What can we say to that but to Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. When Paul considered the saving grace of God, he broke out in praise saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever." And everybody said, Amen. Beloved, I want you to think just a moment with me. When we glorify God, it is not really that we are giving Him anything. We'll say, let's give Him praise, and I understand, let's praise Him. But we're not really giving Him anything. What can we give to God that He doesn't already have? But what we are doing when we praise God and glorify Him is we're ascribing to Him that which is already His. We're recognizing who He is. So when Peter says, "To Him be dominion forever and ever," he is not saying, "Well, let's take a chunk of dominion and give it to God." He's saying, "God has the dominion forever and ever." That's what he's saying. He's acknowledging and recognizing that all power and strength eternally belongs to God. And that's what his response is. He's saying, "Look, God caused us to be born again. God is keeping us through our suffering that He wills. He is perfecting us. He is confirming us. He is establishing us. God has the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Glorious God that He is. It is saying that God totally dominates all things and He will accomplish His salvific plan. So then, to God be the glory. Let us praise His name. To Him be dominion forever and ever. And everybody said, Amen. Now, this being the close of Peter's letter, he sends this final greeting, a commendation, and exhortation. Verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Silvanus, a.k.a. Silas, was a secretary to Peter, recording his words for distribution within the church. We see then, Silvanus, how faithful of a brother he was and is to us. You know, if you've been around here for any time, that I take the Word of God very personal. That I think when God had it written down, He knew that we would be here studying it in Albuquerque, New Mexico. For He knows all things. And though millions have been blessed by it and it's personal to them, it is personal to me. And so what we see about Silvanus, how faithful a brother he has been to us, and how his ministry has affected us as we have studied Peter's words. What a faithful brother he has been. And even today we thank God for faithful brothers. Amen. May we be found faithful. Who knows how God might use our faithfulness to influence others in the days to come. The purpose of Peter's writing this brief letter, to exhort, that is, that we might be encouraged and comforted, and to testify as witness to the truth, that this that is written in this letter is the gospel, the true grace of God. As Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, this is the living and abiding word of God. So then he commands us to stand firm in it. And so too is this to be our response to God and his work, that we must stand firm in it, not being swayed, neither here nor there, but being firm in the faith that is founded upon the truth of God. So let her be, we must stand firm in the true grace of God. Church, Hebrews 6:19 refers to our hope as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, of course, referring to Christ. And let us stand there in the true grace of God. Let us stand. We have an anchor of the soul. Christ has entered in before us and we're tethered in. And He's drawing us in. He's bringing us in. So let us stand in it. And considering the victory that we have in Christ, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 5, 15:58. May we stand firm in the true grace of God. For our toil and standing, beloved, though it is not easy, it also is not in vain, but it is to the glory of God. Stand firm in it. The church today is in desperate need of men and women of God who will stand up in the truth of God. It is not a time for us to back down from the Word of God, but it is a time for us to boldly proclaim what God has said, to stand in it, to live our lives according to it. Church, we need to be a people of purity, who glorify God by obeying His word and living in it. We need to be a people who stand up for that which is right and declare the truths of God. And we also need to be a people who are humble and love one another, who humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And when we face suffering, instead of squirming and crying and complaining, rejoicing and thanking God that He's doing a good work in it, we must stand firm in this faith. Let us be a people of spiritual fortitude. In verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. She who is in Babylon is a reference to the church, and especially those believers that were scattered in Rome, and of course across the Roman Empire. Peter recognizes the church as composed of those who were chosen of God together with us. And we see then the love of the church that they send their greetings. And so did Mark, Peter's spiritual son. By the sovereign grace of God, we were chosen together with them even before God laid the foundation of the earth. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. In the early church, it was very customary for the men to greet the men and the women with a holy kiss, an outward sign of true inward affection. In the light of our being fellow believers, elect of God, chosen together according to His gracious foreknowledge, it is only right that we glorify God by responding to the true grace of God, by humbling ourselves to one another and outwardly demonstrating our love one for another. So see, we must demonstrate our love for God to each other. By this will all men know that we are His disciples, our love one for another. And in times of suffering, it is especially important that we are tender toward one another. There needs to be an evident tenderness in the church. Tender and outward expressions of the deep and abiding love of God that comes to us by His grace. Then Peter says, "Peace be to you all who are in Christ." And what did he say in verse 2, the second verse of this letter? May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." Jesus said in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And then he said, "Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." Church, this is the will of God for us, that the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Don't let the world rob you of your peace. Don't let the suffering shake you from your foundation in Jesus Christ. But let the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension guard your hearts and your minds. D, we must live in the peace that the true grace of God has afforded us in Christ Jesus. Tell me, of all whom the Father gives the Son, how many will the Son lose? None. Be at rest. Be at peace. He who saved you is saving you and will save you. It is only proper, as we obediently respond to the true grace of God, that peace would flood our soul and that every turbulent suffering would be overcome by the peace of God. And as that happens, as people see us in difficult circumstances, they're going to do just what Peter said they would do in chapter 3, verse 15. They're going to ask us to give an account for the hope that lies within us. And we should be ready to give an answer. Jesus is the Christ. Amen. Conclusion. This is the purpose of this book, that God's peace would be ours. Drink in this word, for it is the true grace of God. Believe it fully, and so shall the peace of God guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, though we suffer in this life, let us live lives that proclaim the excellencies of the God who saves, for He is the God of all grace. And so, dear family, we close this book. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your kindnesses, Your graces, that You have shown us through this letter entitled 1 Peter. We recognize, Lord, that Peter only spoke as You gave him the utterance, that these words are God-breathed, exhaled by You. And we see, Lord, and we know and bear witness that these words are true, for we see the effect they have in our life. These words of this letter have brought a seriousness to us. They have shook us. They have caused us to think about the trials of life. And Lord, while many of us thought the trials would come and we should just rebuke the devil and do away with them, we have found out, Lord, that trials come at your will. Because you have the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You dominate all things. And then, Lord, we wonder, well, why would this good and gracious and loving God will suffering upon us? And then we find the answer. You're working to perfect us. Oh, it is good then. You're working to establish us, to confirm us, to strengthen us. Oh God, then we see in the trials of life, you're doing a good work. Therefore, we can entrust our souls to the faithful God. And we can do what is right. Father, as we have spent these last months going through your word, I pray that you, by your Spirit, would recall them to our memory often. That these words being hidden in our heart, that we would not sin against you. And Lord, I would ask that we would not forget them, but that we would be doers of the word. That we would live by them. Oh God, by your Spirit, change our attitudes to be Christ-like. Change the living of our life, Lord, that we would be Christ-like. That we would be good daughters and sons who run to glorify their Father. Who are pleased, Lord, to suffer anything on account of your name, that you would be glorified. Knowing also, you're doing that good work in us. I pray, O Father, that as you wash us with the water of the Word, that we will be without spot or wrinkle, a glorious church, that you would be pleased in us, and Lord, that we would reflect your glory back to you. For it is true, God, all dominion is yours, and that eternally so. And so as we close this book this day, we want to give you praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you have not believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ today, believe in him. Come to believe in him and receive his grace fully. Receive the free pardon of your sin. And go and live your life to his glory. You are only saved because he has had grace upon you. Receive it. Live in it. Drink it in and rejoice. Amen. We are thankful for our God. Amen. Amen. May God bless you as you go your way today. As always, if you need prayer, we stand ready to pray with you. Otherwise, may God bless you. Love one another as you go your way.